Good morning. Welcome you all and greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. Thank you for coming. If your cup has been turned up this morning, I know that you have received a blessing already. I have. Different things that were sung and said. The one song, third song that we sang, two verses in that song stood out to me as I thought about them and the depth of them, and I wondered if they were true for me. And the third verse said, "I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain." And then the fifth verse says, "I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast." Things, is that something to truly be thankful for? That takes a depth, a relationship and an understanding of God outside the human fleshly heart to be able to sing those words and mean them. You can pray for me this morning on this sermon. I feel a little bit struggling with it. I pray that I can be coherent, that you can understand, and I can give it in the Spirit of God. The sermon on my mind is a continuation a little bit of the last sermon that I had preached. And for those of you that were here, I had gave a couple messages out of the book of Jude. And then I ended there, and I knew at the time it felt like I wasn't doing justice, but I didn't know if I'd come back to this thought or not. But the two verses in focus there that I've been continuing to think about in Jude is 20 and 21, and it says this, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We talked just a little bit about keeping yourself or ourselves in the love of God, building up ourselves. And so that is the title of the message this morning, is keep yourself. And I'm not planning to preach out of the book of Jude, just read those two verses, and then I want to move to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is very similar in some of the writings. It seems like one of them must have borrowed or got some ideas. The wording is so much alike between Jude and 2 Peter, although 2 Peter has three chapters, it's a little bit longer. So this morning I plan to read a little bit out of 2 Peter, just scattered around in there as we go through this. But I think most of us here would agree that the Christian life is made up of two main parts of a relationship between God's part and man's part. And there's always this tug of war, it seems like, and almost maybe a competition or a debate or an argument going on, at least in our minds, and maybe in denominations and in church groups, about the different aspects of this, about the grace of God, His part, versus man's part in works of the fruit of man's life, about the sovereignty of God, He's in control, versus the free will of man and his choice in spite of the sovereignty of God, and how that all works. And God provides the power. We pray for power in the Christian life, and yet we must claim that. And so there's this always these two parts of the Christian life. But interwoven throughout all of that, I think, whatever in any of those type of discussion, or if we're just thinking in our head, maybe subconsciously, the question is always, what is my part? What is God expecting from me? What role do I play? Is it anything? Am I just on this conveyor belt going through life? God is in control. He's sovereign. I don't need to worry about anything. Or am I supposed to give it all I have and just run as hard as I can every day? What is the part of man in the relationship with God? I want us to remember and just say this up front, that in spite of our trying to figure out all of this in the Christian life and not to be overbearing with it, but that God, all it seems like God is really wanting with mankind is a people that trusts Him and chooses in obedience to have a relationship with Him. A personal relationship. That is what God started out with, and it's the plan of redemption, and it's, I believe, the plan today, as long as time goes on. It is not just about performance, but it's about a healthy, wholesome relationship between God and man. And so I want to read, though, just a few verses in Ephesians 2 to kind of maybe make a point, I guess, about the grace of God or God's part as a foundation for everything else that I say this morning. I didn't know how much to read. I want to read a little bit of the first part of Ephesians 2 here. Verse 1 says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience." And he goes on to say that God was rich in His mercy and His great love. Even when we were in our sins, He quickened us. And by His grace we are saved. And He raised us up to sit together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And then He says in verse 8 and 9, "For grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so He is offering us the free gift of God, the grace of God. It's a free gift. There's no way we can earn it. There's no way we can run hard enough to get it, to earn it. But having said that, I think there is a side where the free gift costs everything, if there's such a thing. The free gift, although we cannot earn it, it costs everything to receive it. Jude says, keep yourself. So this morning, what I want to highlight, I think, and emphasize is the subject of personal responsibility. Our part, man's part, in this handling of the free gift of God. Personal responsibility. We live in a society of blaming. Subconsciously, consciously, all kinds of ways. Deflecting personal responsibility. When something goes wrong, the blame game starts. It started at the beginning with Adam and Eve. Continues through today. It's in work. It's in the politics. It can be at the supper table. Just everywhere. It's obvious that something went wrong, but it's not my fault. Unless it was caught on camera, or unless it was recorded, or unless you have enough proof, it wasn't me. This mechanism of deflecting personal responsibility is developed in every one of us at a very young age. And sometimes with my young boys, they will get in a fight, believe it or not. Got a couple young boys and they fight sometimes. And I usually start out with breaking it up, and then I ask them, what happened? Ask the first one, what happened? And so then he always, I think it's accurate to say, says what the other boy did. And so I ask the other boy, what happened? And I think always he says what the other boy did. And so then I do this, it's kind of comical almost, although it isn't. But I will go through the exercise of trying to walk them through and draw them out to say what they did. I'll say, now I heard what they did. Now what did you do? Well, they'll start saying what the other boy did. No, I interrupt and say, what did you do? Well, often they can't remember, or they're not sure. And so I encourage it a little bit more. But so he did this, but you didn't do anything? Well, eventually, usually I can get at least a thing or two that I did as a part. Very mild, of course, but it was a part in the situation. And it is comical, and yet it's so normal. It's so how we are. Why is it so painful to accept and take personal responsibility in life? To acknowledge that I was wrong, verbally or otherwise. And that is the way it is for me. I'm no different. If I do wrong, it's painful to tell my wife or children sorry sometimes. It's pride, I guess. So what is personal responsibility and along with that I would say self-discipline have to do with the Christian life? You know, it starts in small areas, like with our children. But as we grow older, it's little things that if we are not faithful in the little things, the Bible says we will not be faithful in the bigger things as well. And I want to read a few verses in 2 Peter now. And what I want to establish first of all here in these first verses is the point I had gave just a few comments about eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And maybe some of you you're just not familiar with what I'm even talking about. And that's okay. But there is a belief, and it's popular belief, and it's probably in some of your Bibles here this morning, if you have a commentary, that the idea that once you're saved, then you're always saved. Once you gave your heart to Jesus and made that commitment, God will keep you, and you can't fall away. The works that you do and the things that you do, it doesn't really matter. You're saved. You're in the fold. And I believe, and I think most of us believe, that that is false. That is false doctrine. I want to read a few verses in 2 Peter here to kind of draw that out. Take the time to just make that point. 2 Peter 1 verse 10, I'm going to jump around here a little bit, but verse 10 says, "Wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." And I'll come back to that verse later. Second chapter, verse 20, 21 and 22. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire." And then chapter 3, 17 and 18, part of 18. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And so I think it is very clear here that we can be saved. We can know Jesus. We can walk in holiness. And yet we can fall away. It is a real possibility. And the reason I think it is so foundational in personal responsibility and in the thought of keeping yourself is because that if we can't fall away, then it doesn't matter what we do. Then we aren't personally responsible for our actions so much. The understanding that I can fall away is very important and crucial when it comes to personal responsibility in the Christian life. I read the verse 21 and 22 in chapter 2. I want to read two more verses here, or a few more, jumping to verse 14 of chapter 2. And now I want to turn our attention a little bit now to what I almost hesitate to use this word, but I'll use it and then I'll explain it, to addictions. Listen to these verses. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. And then back down to verse 22, which we read, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in or wallowing in the mire. It seems to me that these verses could be describing what we call addiction today. Are we personally responsible for addictions? What we call addictions. Maybe we need to define what addictions are. Yeah, just a simple definition is the state of being enslaved to a habit or a practice. So how do addictions happen? And where do they come from? Are addictions a disease? If so, what do I do if I get infected by one? Are they something I'm born with? And of course, my main focus is not on addictions this morning, although it feels like I have a fair amount to say on that. And I say it carefully, I say it respectfully, and I say it with the awareness that I don't know all about addictions. I'm not a master in any way of that. But I would like to say a little bit and broaden this out. I don't know what you think of when you think of addictions. Maybe none of you are anywhere close to addictions. I don't know what's going on below the surface here this morning in the hearts of people. But I would like to broaden addictions to habits, to things that we find ourselves doing over again and again. And I don't care if you want to call it something else or call it an addiction. But the one thing that bothers me or makes me hesitate a little bit about even using the word addiction and some other words, that if we are not careful, we subconsciously erode personal responsibility. Especially as some people would believe that addictions are a disease. What the Bible seems that does call sin, many people call a disease or a biological problem that you are born with. And for most of us here this morning, alcohol and drugs are not our problem. And I don't say that arrogantly in any way. I do not belittle those that would have that problem. If you did have that problem, I would feel sorry for you, but I would not belittle you. We know that people are born with effects of things. Maybe but from alcohol or drugs or maybe other things. And it does have an impact physically in some sense. And this is true and this is a fact. But I still believe that little babies that are born in this situation can grow up to claim the power of Jesus Christ in their life and through obedience to Him and through self-discipline and personal responsibility can be overcomers from these bondages. And anything less than believing that would make God a liar and make Jesus insufficient. Maybe you and I have our own struggles, maybe of addictions. And I would like, as you think about sins, we tend to categorize them in our minds. If we don't verbally, maybe we think of Skid Row and our mind goes to the big cities. If I were to ask you, what is the worst sin that you can think of in your opinion? What would you think? Would it be genocides? Would it be Hitler and Stalin? Mass crime, murder of innocent people. Maybe it's rape or sexual perversion. A pedophile. Abortion. I don't know what you think. You know, I don't believe that Jesus ever mentioned a sin that was the greatest sin. But Jesus did say what the greatest commandment was. And I don't know if it's 100% sound logic. The greatest commandment, though, was to love God with all your heart. And I don't know if it's 100% sound logic to deduct that then the greatest sin must be to break the greatest commandment. To not love God with all our heart. And at the heart of all addictions, I think, all sin, is this number one sin of idolatry. It's not keeping God on the throne. It's a battle for who's in control. Who's going to call the shots? Who's going to make the decisions in my life? The flesh, my flesh, or God? And Jude said in that verse, keep yourself where? In the love of God. In the love of God. There's another word we use, more common than addiction, because maybe it's softer. And we would say, I struggle with this. I have struggles. And we all do have struggles, every one of us. I do, you do, we know that. But sometimes it's hard to know, like a repetitive struggle. What is that? Is that a struggle? Is that normal in the Christian life? It's normal to struggle. But what about giving in to the struggle? And another term, what about generational sins? And I know that's not even going to go there too far, but the sins of my parents and those that have went before, and they are somehow handed down and affect me. And I need special, maybe prayer, to rid the sins of those ahead of me out of my life. And I would say, beware of that. That is a shift of personal responsibility if we are not careful. I would say that we do have impacts from our parents, biologically. We're born with a sin nature. I have tendencies that my dad maybe had tendencies with in a sinful area, but that is no excuse to indulge in them. And sometimes we justify that, or we can justify that. My dad was into immorality, or my mom was always angry. My mom or my dad had depression. My dad could never handle money. My grandpa always had a swearing problem. My family on both sides had a sweet tooth, and so we just all ended up with diabetes. I'm overweight, but my metabolism works way slower than everybody else's. My mom struggled holding a grudge and gossiping. I guess that's where I get it. I heard a title lately of a podcast, a woman's podcast, I think, that said Overcoming Meltdowns. What's a meltdown? I was curious, so I looked it up. It says sudden loss of control over one's feelings or behavior. Is that the same thing as a three-year-old gets when he doesn't get his way? We call that a temper tantrum. Are we addicted to meltdowns? I mean, I don't do it every day, but what about once a week or once a month? I mean, when life just finally enough things stack up, it's I'm up to here. I've had it. And so I have a meltdown. It feels good. People back off. I let off some steam. Sudden loss or control over my behavior. It sounds a lot like a lack of self-control. You know, the problem, or maybe the convenience of thinking of these things as generational or diseases, is that it makes me the victim instead of being responsible. I'm a victim of my circumstances. You know, if I got diagnosed with cancer tomorrow, I would feel terrible. I don't know what I would do. But I don't think I would feel guilty. I would just feel bad. Unless it was my lifestyle that directly brought on the disease. But when we get a disease or we're born with a handicap, we can't walk, there's no guilt. It's just what life handed me. I can't help it. I'm going to have to live with it. But when we do that with sin, it's a dangerous attitude. And it will lead, the way we think will lead to results in our lives. God's grace. Peter talks about this here, and I want to talk about that some. He starts out with it. He doesn't say the words, but in my opinion, he starts with the idea of grow in grace. He ends the very last verse, grow in grace. And I think just that terminology, grace is free, right? Something God gives us. But the Bible hands us a responsibility, a personal responsibility, to grow in this free gift of grace. God has given us the gift. We must reach out and grab it. You know, most addictions or habits are developed through a series of choices. They start with feeding the flesh, and most of the time we think of addictions as in a fleshly, satisfying thing. Like, we don't get addicted to vitamins. I mean, they just don't do anything for us right away. We have to wait 6 months before there's any results. But we can get addicted to coffee. We can get addicted to sugar. We can get addicted to pornography. We can get addiction to the things that bring instant gratification to the flesh in the moment. But addictions start with choices. The choice that we make, and a series of choices. The only place that the Bible, I thought, was interesting uses any form of the word addict or addiction in the English language is in 1 Corinthians 16:15. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, wouldn't that be nice if we could just be born with that kind of addiction? But it's a verb. It's an action verb. It's something they did. It's something that they developed. It's not something they were born with, passed down. So good and bad addictions don't just happen. They are developed. It's a series of choices. And I want to emphasize choices this morning just a little bit. We believe in the sovereignty of God. He is in control. He can set up kings. He can destroy the earth. He can do all kinds of things, guide us and protect us. But God has chosen from the beginning, from the very beginning, to block out a part in the world and the earth, and that is that He will not touch. And that is the free will choice of us as mankind. God's sovereignty will not enter that room. He will not mess with that. You are free and I am free to use it as we see. That is why personal responsibility and choices is so important. Maybe you're thinking that, well, the only reason he's up there even talking about that is he obviously doesn't know what it's like. And I would humbly say, and humbly, gratefully say that I do not know what some addictions are like. I praise God for that. It's not by my goodness. But I have to shamefully admit that I do know what some other addictions are like. I wish I didn't. In my youth, I was addicted. I was addicted to immoral things, pornography. The tremendous power that can have over a man's life. And I heard a man once, nothing to do with Mennonite, give a testimony. He said he was an alcoholic. He was into pornography, I'm sure the whole immorality. And he said when he became saved, alcohol addiction, he quit. Stopped it. It was no problem. He didn't take another drink. But his problem with pornography, he fought and he fought. And it was much harder for him to shake. But he did. With lots of personal responsibility and lots of prayer and lots of self-discipline, he was an overcomer and he became a teacher with it. So these things are real. These things are not just a theory. And I don't know where any of you are at in that. Or I don't know where lots of you are at, I should say, in that. Below the surface, what is going on in the heart? Maybe you're pure and clean, living above these bad habits. Or maybe you're in the early stages. You know it. You can feel it. The power of this thing that you've tasted. And if you start to repeat it, if you start to do it more, whether it's something that's gratifying or any other bad habit, whether it's anger, that bondage becomes stronger with every time that you do it. You become more of a slave to it. And to break that thing, it becomes a beast in your life. A book I was reading lately in relation to this subject referred to addictions as the banquet, a banquet in the grave. I'd like you to think about those words a little bit. A banquet in the grave. A banquet. A banquet is a lavish meal. It is a party. It is a good time. It is something we enjoy. It's a happy place. But a grave is a hole in the ground. It's the destiny of death. And if you could get a mental vision of that, a banquet in the grave, the next time that you feel that sinful pull, that flesh that is inviting and pulling beyond, feels like humanly possible to restrain it, you resist it. Remember where you're headed. For a banquet in the grave. Unless you stop. Unless you choose. Unless you take personal responsibility to say, no, I don't have to do this. I have a free choice. Yes, it's pulling me. Proverbs gives that picture of going to the, like an ox to the slaughter. Another thing that is a reality that we must remember, as much as we hate it, is that when we indulge in these banquets, we not only take ourselves to the grave, we often drag others into the pit of hell. Innocent others around us. When we indulge in fleshly banquets, there's a violent impact that goes out to other people, pierces the souls of those that are near to us. And I think that we are completely blind to this often, because often when we are indulging in these things, we are so self-absorbed in what I am after and getting out of this, that I'm not even aware of what's happening around me and the impact that it is making. And that is the second greatest sin, probably, if you use the logic that the first greatest sin is breaking the first greatest commandment. The second greatest commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. And if we could pull back the curtains, I thought, and could see the spiritual warfare, whatever that looks like, when this kind of thing is happening, when there's a banquet in the grave happening, whether it's dad or mom or the teenager, and a sword and the fighting and the piercing of the innocent around us. Destruction. And they're all huddled in a grave because there's nowhere else to go. Nowhere to run. It's sad, but it happens over and over in this poor sinful world. God wants us to have true freedom, and that's where I want to turn now a little bit, our thoughts just in the last part of this is, I wanted to remind us, just as clear as I can, that yes, God gives us the grace, He does His part, He has a storehouse ready to give to us, but there is personal responsibility that is not easy. It's hard. It's hard work to claim the promises of God. And so 2 Peter here, I think, is set out in a way to encourage the people in this to grow in grace. And he gives a little bit, a step-by-step formula, recipe, addition problem. I like math. I thought of writing it out in an addition problem like we do at school. 1 + 1 = 2 + 3 = 5 and so on. But I want to read here first 10 verses of 2 Peter and think about the addition problem from verses 5 to 9 and think about what the answer is then in verse 10. So these are encouraging words now. I've talked about some pretty negative things, but they're real things. That's why we need to talk about them. They're realities. But it's not hopeless. And if you would find yourself in a place this morning where you just feel trapped, where you just feel like, oh, I hate this thing. I would love to get out of it. I would like to say that you can get out of it. You can. You got to believe it. And you got to follow God's pattern for it. 2 Peter 1, the first 10 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here he starts in verse 5. And besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And here's what you get if you can do all this addition problem. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. It's a big promise. You will not be barren nor unfruitful. But these things aren't easy. And I'm not going to go over these and break them down, but just a little bit. You know, faith is where it starts, the belief and trust in God. And then he says add to virtue. Virtue is is moral excellence or integrity, maybe. And then if you build on that to the knowledge of God, learning more about God. And then he says temperance. Well, what's temperance? Temperance is self-discipline. Temperance is self-control. Temperance is not having a meltdown when you feel like having a meltdown. It's control of self by the power of God. Patience. Patience can be easily overlooked. The damage that impatience does. And I feel it in my own heart. I felt it yesterday. I was at a ticket or at a counter waiting for someone. They were taking so long. And it was unnecessary in my mind. Every step of the way, and I was in a hurry. I had somewhere to go. I just felt it in my soul. Impatience. But we all like, yeah, I know how that is. But follow that thought. When you don't get a control of that patience, the fruit that comes out of impatience, the lashing out, the anger, the mistreatment of others, the reckless activities, the emotional vibes that come off. It's a big deal. Patience. Add to yourself patience. And to patience, godliness or holiness, brotherly kindness, love for the brothers, and charity. Those are the things that he says to do here. Now, just a few practical things here as we try to wrap this up. I want to say that again. That if you are feeling in a trap and alone and unique, let me tell you something. If you think you're unique, that's normal. You're not. That is very normal. To think that you are unique and nobody understands and that I'm just kind of trapped. That's a lie of the devil. We as humans are built a lot alike. One of the first steps in just a practical, either staying in victory, growing in grace, or freeing ourselves from sin is a simple thing of repentance and being born again. And to get to that point, you're going to want to quit at some point. And not just, I want to quit because I don't like the consequences. You're going to have to be ready to count the cost. You're going to have to be ready to do what it takes. And he says here, without it, Jesus said, you must be born again. And I think that is so crucial. We can dive in with all kinds of zeal with books and with counseling centers and rehab centers and support groups and committees. But if a heart has not been born again, that mechanism has not happened, you will wear out, I will wear out a lot of people. And it's like he says here, like a sow and a dog. You can clean up a sow, you can wash her, you can put her in a nice velvety carpet, you can tie a pink ribbon around her neck. But if you let her go, she will go back to the mud hole. And the reason that she does that is because she still has the heart of a sow. Her heart has not been changed. What she wants is that. And without a being born again in the Spirit with Christ. And I understand that even when we are, there's a certain amount of the flesh that we always live with that wants that mud hole. And that's where self-discipline comes in. But we need to be born again. We need Jesus to not just be our Savior and forgive us, but to be Lord of our lives. To be able to call the shots in our lives. We do not believe that we train people to be Christians. Another one, second one is practical thing, is just open accountability, openness with your life. And this is probably one of the biggest obstacles that people hang up on, is that they're willing to pray out, to cry out to God and pray, but to get out of the and talk to anybody else or in a public way, to make their needs known, is very hard. It goes against our flesh. But I can testify again, speaking from experience, that openness is biblical. Openness is a tool that we must have. if you want to come clean. And it needs to be ongoing openness. That is one thing that I have found in my life. This morning I didn't want to stand up here. I thought about not standing up here and saying anything about my past. So just as soon forget it and never mention it again. And I know that can be overdone. But I have found in my own life to continue to live in openness about who I was and am is a help to me. As soon as I say, well, I confess that, don't you dare bring it up again. There's something wrong. There's flesh. You're protecting something. We're not proud of it. We don't flaunt it, but we're open. And when we're open, God can heal and God can restore and other people can know what's going on in our hearts. But who's going to be whose responsibility is it to be open? For you to be open? Or me? What if nobody asks me for 6 months how I'm doing? Is that the church's fault? It's personal responsibility. If I have a problem, it is good. I encourage, let's ask each other how we're doing. But never use that as nobody asked me. We have personal responsibility to be open. Self-discipline and barriers, I would say, is another one. The structure, it is, if it's in the world or in the Christian church, humans need structure. We wish it wasn't so. We wish we could just be free in the spirit, have no structure of any kind. But we need schedules and we need discipline, and especially we need it when we've created bad habits. To break them, we need to form new habits, and that takes discipline and structure in practical ways. And there again, who's responsible to do that? No one knows me better than myself, if I'm honest with myself. And no one can set up a more rigid set of barriers in my life, safeguards, than me, if I'm honest with myself. You can put a committee on me, but if I don't want to, I can get around you, guarantee it. Personal responsibility. Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Honesty takes honesty. Almost in every habitual sin is deceit of some kind on some level. And sometimes, if years have went by, that is deeply, deeply rooted. And the worst part about it is, it's not that we get so good at lying to others, is that we lie to ourselves. And we don't even know our own hearts sometimes. We have lied to ourselves so long. So we need to be brutally honest, and we need the help of brothers, and we need the help of a church, and we need the help of accountability, and we need all these things. But at the base of all of it needs to be the attitude or the belief of personal responsibility, and that no one else's fault, my walk with Christ. Prayer. I just want to mention that yet. Prayer. I don't want to overlook that. Jude said that back in his writing. He said, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And personal prayer and time with God and praying for strength and spiritual understanding is so vital. It's one of the easy things to overlook. I mean, you can get up and start talking about prayer and people just put you to sleep. And I don't know why that is. It is for me too. Prayer. We know that. But it is essential for the Christian to have a vital prayer life. And again, it takes discipline, self-discipline, to understand and to take time. We always don't feel like it. But when we do it, I believe God rewards us. Build yourselves up praying in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God will not let anything come into my or your life that we cannot overcome. It's that simple. There's no excuses. It's very clear. So this morning I would love to read, I'm going to leave you to read the last 10 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 because we're out of time. But that is a good way to close. He has words of hope. He has words of encouragement to stay faithful. And he ends in verse 18. He says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Let's have a closing song.